So yeah, it's been quite the last little bit of time in my family's life here. Speaking today is going to be challenging. My grandfather was an amazing man, and one of the things that he left me actually was his Bible that he had had for years and years and years. And it's kind of funny looking through this. You're kind of trying to look for the areas of the Bible that like aren't underlined, because there's like there's so much stuff underlined. There's just notes through everything, and that's it's a really special thing to be able to have from his. The last month I lost both my grandfathers in the space of 2 weeks, and I was kind of unable to go to my Grandpa Miller's funeral. He was in Wisconsin, and so I kind of had to settle with phone calls and Facebook, which is kind of hard for closure. But yesterday I had the honor of giving my grandpa Bill's his eulogy, and today I stand before you with a heavy heart, as this is the first sermon of mine that he's going to miss. And he loved to hear me speak and preach the word. And he was a fantastic preacher who led a mission organization that has touched the lives of tens of thousands of people around. He's a wonderfully godly man. But maybe he has a better seat than any of us really today. Both my grandfathers do, sitting in the presence of Jesus. So pray for me. This is not the timing of this is difficult, and the content of this message is really personal. Because how can you talk about self-image without talking about your own life story? And I realize now that I'm getting older, because when I went to think about my life story and my testimony, it actually took up the length of almost an entire sermon time now. Like, up until now, it's like, oh, tell us your story in your sermon. You're like, oh, okay, you know, I went to high school, da, da, da. And then you're done, and it's like 10 minutes. And, you know, I'm getting to the 40-minute, 50-minute mark now. So I've pared some of it down. But I thought that was kind of funny in preparation for this. I also want you to know that I'm not up here talking about self-image because I want to. I would actually prefer you know none of these things about me. I'm usually quite a shy and insecure person, and I've buried a lot of those things deep down inside, a lot of layers of myself, to keep myself safe because of what I thought about myself and kind of how I viewed myself. So don't worry, the humor of this is not lost on me. I know that some of you may be thinking, but you're shy and insecure, but you're up on stage preaching, something that most people are absolutely terrified to do. So I do understand that, and I do think that it is quite funny, the Holy Spirit and how he gifts us, and sometimes I don't really get it either. But today I'm here because of the work that God's done in my life and the wisdom of my wife. When I read her the sermon that I wanted to preach to you today, and she looked at me when I was driving. We were driving back, and she goes, "Yeah, no, I don't think that you should talk about that." I'm like, "What are you talking about? Like, I'm almost finished. Like, this is, you know, it's the whole thing." And I'm like, "No, no, okay, let me explain these analogies again." And she's like, "Yeah, no, I don't really get it." And I'm like, "But it's okay." And she says, "Well, okay, why don't you talk about yourself and this part of your life?" And I'm like, "What? But like that's probably one of the most painful things I've gone through in the last 10 years. And she's like, "Well, yeah." And I'm like, "I don't really want to talk about that." And she's like, "Yeah, but it fits really good." So this is my wife at the leading of the Holy Spirit to talk about this. So my question to all of you is, what shapes our self-image? Have you ever stopped to really think about that? To reflect on what it is exactly that helps shape who we are, how we think about ourselves, and how we understand our value or our self-image. I mean, we are in church, so the Sunday school answer is default, and Jesus, I truly hope, is the answer that is the case for us all. But if you're anything like me, a damaged, broken sinner. You have allowed far, far too many other things other than Christ to shape and have a say in how you view yourself. Friends, family, strangers, circumstances, pretty much everything in some way and somehow tries to shape, challenge, or destroy our understanding of self. Some of these things, they're not bad, but sometimes we are unaware of their effects and how foundational some of these things are to how we view our self-image. Some of what we have built our value and our self-image on have come from as far back as we can remember and is completely central into our self-image, and we don't even realize it. Because it's not like we made a conscious choice to kind of layer that in to what we think about ourselves. I mean, that's how it's worked in my life. Has anyone here ever been made to feel useless or unwanted or stupid? I have. And honestly, it took a large chunk of my life to even figure out where and how to go into how I viewed myself and how that got in there. I remember feeling like this at quite a young age. I was not a straight A student. I was on a good day, a solid C. I struggled in English and in math and in science, which is pretty much all the important basics of school. I remember sitting in a special ed class early in my elementary school, trying to learn how to spell and thinking, am I really this stupid? That carried all the way with me to grade 12, being told by my English teacher that I had the worst grammar and spelling of any student that he had taught in his 35 plus year career. So I took that as a compliment because that's impressive. But really, I mean, this deeply etched into me at an early age, like how stupid I was at a lot of things that people kind of value as important. I don't think any one of my teachers was trying to be mean about any of that stuff. It was more they were trying to impress on me the amount of effort that it was going to take to get better at those things. And all I have to say is thank you to all of the spelling and grammar correction nerds for writing programs and scripts for word processors that helped me out. You were heavily utilized in this process. The whole right-click, you know, did you mean? Well, yes, that's exactly what I meant, and that's how I meant to spell that. And now they have the little blue lines for, like, you know, your kind of change tenses, and you're like, nope, that's not right. And yes, fix that, please. So this entire sermon was a lot of right-clicking and did you mean and all of that. So just like layers of rock, this became part of my self-image, the lens that I viewed myself through. And one of those layers in that rock is stupid. And I don't know if the more popular kids in school can smell like the pheromones of like insecurity on kids, but my insecurity somehow morphed into Brian the stupid, into Brian the bullied kid at school. And I don't know if anybody here has been ever bullied before, or if anybody right now is getting bullied in school. But if you are and you need someone to talk to, come find me. You see, you could never pay me enough money to go back and endure that level of humiliation that I had in school. I never made it a secret that I went to youth group or church, but being different is easy pickings. And by the end of junior high, I don't think anybody wanted to spend time with me. I ate my lunch alone, in the bathroom, or in a quiet hallway, just to hide from the harassment of my peers. And my image of my self-image, it took on another layer at that point. It took on the layer of unwanted. And I don't know if you're familiar with how small towns work, but the people you go to junior high with follow you to high school. And I remember being openly mocked and degraded about anything and like everything you could possibly think of, including my faith, in the hallway, at lunchtime, even in the middle of class as teachers were teaching, and it just kind of got ignored. The one saving thing was that I made friends at youth group. youth group here at CRBC and this church was the only place that I felt safe. The only place that I could be myself. I met Dylan Sawatsky here, who's my best friend, and he's been my best friend since then. And I got heavily involved in ministry here. I was leading small groups from grade 7. So when I was in grade 7, I started leading small groups until I graduated. Seeing the profound impact that youth ministry had on my life, I felt called to be part of that, and I went off to Bible college to go to university. You see, ministry is kind of the family business. My grandfather, Bill, volunteered on a ship called the Willis Shank in 1953 for a medical marine mission organization when he was 18, and he met my grandma. And after a few years, they were married, and at 25, he was asked by the board to become the director of this medical marine mission, an organization which would eventually grow into NAME Ministries and continue to bring the good news of the gospel to tens of thousands of indigenous people all over North America. Thousands and thousands, if not tens of thousands of people, know Jesus because of his faithfulness. And it's the whole reason that my dad met my mom. My dad came as a summer worker for NAME and continues on in the same ministry to this day. So loving Jesus and loving others had been all that I had ever seen modeled before me. Ministry was the family business, and I planned on following in that. You see, our self-worth and our identity doesn't just happen all at once. Like I mentioned earlier, it builds up slowly, like sediment layers after layers, on the foundation of things that have come before. I had the wonderful opportunity to go to South Carolina, to a Bible college there, and to be taught by three of probably the most impactful people in my life outside of my family, Dr. David Oldschein, Dr. John Crutchfield, and Dr. Huli Goddard. Dr. Oldschein brought me into his ministry at Mount Horeb and helped me craft my ability to teach and preach. Dr. Crutchfield pressed into me about the study of God's Word, and he brought me on as a grader for hermeneutics and Bible classes. And Dr. Huli Goddard, who would probably be dying inside if I called him doctor, he always went by Huli, didn't matter where he was. When I think of the kind-hearted love of God, this is the man whose face comes to mind. He took me in, and he mentored me at school, and began to help me unpack some of the layers of my identity and hurt that I had slowly built up. How I thought about myself, my relationships and where my value was placed, how I felt unwanted, worthless, and stupid. He taught me to abide in the deep, deep love of Christ and to see the glory of God declared in the creation around us. I remember an assignment from him one time. We were to sit down in the grass and look at it, look at a small chunk of grass, and write down everything about it that declared the glory of God. The color, the smell, the texture, the complexity. So 3 minutes into our assignment, I was like, yep, I got that. Grass, green, small, yeah, nailed it. I had like a list, it was this long. I was actually quite impressed with myself. And Huli looked at me and he's like, no, this is a half an hour exercise. I was like, what? How could you stare at a ground for half an hour? I'm like, I struggle with a high attention deficit disorder, whatever you want to call it. I can't sit still and pay attention to anything very long. So sitting there and thinking of staring at the grass for half an hour was like painful for me. But the longer I stared, the more I understood how terribly ill-equipped we are to even describe how many shades of green there is in grass. And I remember this really clearly as a moment in my life where the greatness of God became so tangible to me. And if God had put this much effort and love and care into grass, like how much more into me? The more I studied and worked, the more I heard like People say things like, Brian, you were made for this, or you will do great things for the kingdom, or I can't wait to see how God uses you. And I began to build myself an identity that was Brian, the youth pastor. I turned down job after pastoral job while I was in college because I wanted to finish my degree. I moved home from college in South Carolina to finish my final year in Canada and get married. I finally graduated after 5.5 years of full-time school, and no churches called. And I actually struggled for months after graduation just to find any kind of job at all. Then my wife left me, and in my late 20s, I moved back into my parents' house, a crushed, humiliated, not youth pastor. I didn't understand what had happened. I cried out to Jesus, I struggled, I yelled. I saw my life as a damaged failure, and I built another layer into my self-image, and that was failure. I started to work at a Christian Life Children's Center, where I had the wonderful opportunity of being loved by a godly staff. I got to love families and kids through my work as a youth worker in their after-school programs. I met my wonderful and amazing wife, Ricky, who worked in the same program I did. We got married and had our beautiful daughter, Emma. I began to do interim youth ministry here at CRBC with my best friend in the whole world, Dylan. And because of the loss of a former youth pastor. And it became clear to me while I was working at Christian Life and I was volunteering in the interim here at CBC, CRBC, that I needed to get a better job, one that provided a little bit better for my family. And I waited expectantly for the door of that youth pastor job that I had spent thousands and thousands of hours studying for, thousands of hours volunteering for, preparing for, sacrificing for. I was waiting for that door to open. The door that I not only thought I deserved to walk through, but felt like I was kind of owed because of all that I had done. And I watched that door close in front of my eyes. What do you do when what you feel like is the purpose of your life is shattered? I did what any selfish, sinful person does. I became angry at God. Angry that this church I wanted to be in, it wasn't okay. I was angry with this. I was angry with God. I was angry with this church. I wanted it to be okay. I wanted to say, as Job did, though he slay me, I will hope in him. But I couldn't do it. I'd wrapped so much of who I was, what I valued about myself so entirely around the image and the idea of Brian, the youth pastor, that I completely lost myself. Yet, even in that terrible sense of loss and anger, God, in his faithfulness, provided a fantastic job for me in telecommunications that completely fulfilled our needs as a family, and yet I resented it. I had a beautiful daughter who he had kept safe in spite of every health challenge that he'd thrown at her from the beginning of her life, and it angered me the amount of time she took away from my personal time. I had an amazing wife whose effort and energy and love and care for myself and our family, and I didn't value it. I was totally consumed by the loss of self-worth and the destruction of the self-image that I had made a deep part of my life. The line from Psalm 40, verse 12, captures where I was at. It said, "My iniquities had overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." I remember driving home one night down Erickson Road And I was upset. I was crying out to God, I don't get this. Look at all that I have done. I've sacrificed for all my life. I was a good kid. I followed you no matter what the cost in junior high. I lost most of my friends. I followed you openly in high school despite the ridicule. I led Bible studies, youth bands, volunteered, more time at a church than most kids worked at jobs. I didn't do drugs. I didn't drink. I went on missions trips instead of partying. I went to Bible college. Like, you owe me. Look at what I have done for you. What a waste. And in the middle of my ranting, I remember so clearly God speaking to me. If all of this was just so you could be a good husband and father, would that be enough? I pulled the car over to the side of the road because it was like someone had buried me under a landslide of the layers of my life that I had built upon this false sense of self-worth and image. In an instant, it crashed down on me, and I began to sob in my car on the side of the road. How selfish, how foolish, how entitled to think, God, you need me. Or I deserve that. Or that's my right. I remember when the reality of this had run its course, taking a long, slow breath and saying, yeah, God, that's enough. God had so clearly called me to something, and all I had been doing was looking everywhere else, fixated on what I wanted, and neglecting his call in my life. The call in my life to be a husband and to be a father. Has anyone else here done that? Or is anyone here doing that right now? Taking everything that God has called you to be and looking elsewhere. Wrapping your self-image in something other than the foundational love of Jesus and his plan for you. It has taken me years to come to terms with this loss of identity and to see how and what God is calling me and who he's calling me to be. You see, our self-worth, our self-image is not found in what we do. It's not found in past hurts, in lies. Our value, our worth is found in Jesus Christ. In his true, complete, soul-satisfying love. John puts it this way, as Jesus speaks in John 15, 9-11, it says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see, we are to understand ourselves in the light of this unfathomable truth that we are loved by Jesus as completely as he is loved by the Father. How do we even do this? This is beyond words. How can we possibly be loved this much? That our joy is to be as full as the joy that Jesus has in doing what the Father has commanded. That's incredible. What are we to do with this? How does this impact our self-image? It doesn't impact our self-image. It completely shatters it and molds it into the image of Christ, the joy of Christ, the love of Christ. And that love not simply transforms our self-image, but our actions, and spills out of us to everyone around us, because how can it not? When life challenges and shakes you to the core, what is that? Is it the understanding of yourself in light of something else? Your job, your friends, your fitness, your health, your wealth, your Instagram followers? Or is it in the true, deep, soul-anchoring knowledge that we are loved just as Christ was loved? And does that inform our love in our lives to live as those who are loved like this? To truly abide in that love as central to our very being, and in that, love others. Can you imagine if all of us here could really, and I mean truly and deeply, allow this knowledge to change what we think about ourselves and how we view ourselves in light of this love? Not simply to just say, yeah, I get it. God loves me and I love others and Sunday school answer and whatever. But truly understand the love of God in us and towards us is literally everything. If you are trying to build your self-image on anything other than that, you, my brothers and sisters, are in for an absolute disaster. Not only for yourself, but also the witness that God has called you to as ambassadors, as living, breathing examples of the love of God on display for all to see. What will they see when they look at us? When they look at you? You see, our self-image, what we think about ourselves, it really matters. It completely influences how we live our lives. Whether or not we have consciously put the effort into thinking about those things or not, it affects us deeply. When I sat on the edge of my grandfather's bed, watching as he was being called home to Jesus, I read 2 Timothy 4:6-8 over him, and I want to read that out of his Bible here. And it is underlined. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved and longed for his appearing. I know no other person in my life who more exemplifies what Paul is communicating here than my grandfather. Even at the very end of his life, he would share God's stories with his care workers, pray with them, pray for them. This man could hardly sit up. He could hardly walk or even go to the bathroom by himself. Yet here was a man who who was, as Paul is here in 2 Timothy, not concerned at the end of his life if it had been considered a success by the standards of this world, but rather that he had been found faithful to his Lord. This is our identity, our self-image, to reflect the very nature of Christ's love to others. Abide in this love. Let it radically transform you, just as John calls us in 1 John 4:7-11. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an anointing sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Our self-image, as we grow, should look more and more and more like Christ. The foundation of who we are and who we are called to be is to be as Christ. That is central to our lives. And everything else that we experience in our life, everything that's good and helpful and pure, all of those things, when understood in light of that love, builds into us a self-image that is strong, that is accurate. That's who God made you to be. Not who your friends want you to be or who your peers hope you are at work. Understanding yourself in light of this love filters those things so that the outworking of who you are is the gospel. That is how we are called to live. Let's pray.